Hi. How are we doing today? Out of all three of our services, you are the most excited crowd for the weekend. Well, I'm glad you're here, and I hope you're excited to hear from God. Why don't we ask Him to speak to us? Let's pray again. God, we invite you to take a well-known text and help us read it with fresh eyes and fresh perspective. Show us this morning just how relevant ancient truth can be. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Any of you ever heard of Cedar Point? Cedar Point is an amusement park in Sandusky, Ohio, situated on a peninsula that stretches out into Lake Erie. You may not know this. It has been voted best amusement park in the world by Amusement Today for 13 years straight. The park has more rides than any other amusement park in the world, 75 in total. It boasts 17 roller coasters, including the Millennium Force. Have any of you ridden this thing? Yeah, a few of you. The Millennium Force, again, this last year, won number one steel roller coaster in the world. At its highest point, the Millennium Force reaches 310 feet. That's taller than the Statue of Liberty, by the way. One of the park's most popular rides is the Top Thrill Dragster. When this roller coaster opened in 2003, it was the first coaster to stretch over 400 feet into the sky. To comply with aviation regulations, engineers installed strobe lights along its exterior as warnings to low-flying planes. Now, when the dragster first opened, it tied or broke three records: steepest coaster, tallest coaster at 420 feet, and fastest top speed at 120 miles per hour. Now, on three occasions over the last 5 years, a variety of factors caused the train to stall at the top of the tower. To my knowledge, the people are still there because nobody would want to climb up there to get them. 2 years after the Top Thrill Dragster opened, Six Flags Great Adventure in New Jersey opened a roller coaster called the Kingda Ka. This roller coaster remains the world's tallest coaster at 456 feet. Thrill seekers riding the Kingda Ka will accelerate from 0 to 128 miles per hour in 3.5 seconds. After spending your entire morning waiting in line for the ride, you will enjoy an exhilarating 28 seconds of delight. One thing each of these coasters have in common is, I will never, ever ride them. I suffer with what is called acrophobia. Acrophobia, by the way, is the completely normal condition for normal people without a death wish who aren't addicted to their adrenaline. I don't mind roller coasters. Roller coasters are not a problem for me. It's really, really high ones that go click, 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 click. Those are the ones that bother me. I've struggled with acrophobia not all of my life. In fact, I think I picked it up from a bad ski lift experience when I was a kid. Look, I know I've got a room full of climbers, and I know there's plenty of literature on there on how to overcome this fear. I've had many of you say, come on, Troy, let's just go up the mountain. We'll do it. I've just never prioritized putting the work into fixing this fear because I've got plenty of other problems that are more pressing. Just ask my wife. Pastoring, by the way, is rarely done at 300 feet off the ground, so this isn't a huge priority for me. But maybe some other fears are. What are your greatest fears? Well, while my concern over heights, it's a phobia. But look, it's not my greatest fear because I don't deal with it on a regular basis. I'd probably be scared of being trampled by a rogue hippopotamus. I just don't deal with those on a regular basis, right? It's not a big deal to me. I don't need to deal with it. I'm talking about the fears that you would encounter regularly. Maybe when you call your fear a fear, maybe it's a concern, maybe it's a worry, something that nags at your soul, something you take home with you each evening, something that resurfaces when you're alone with your thoughts. Maybe it's the fear of failure. Maybe it's a fear of looking like a failure. Maybe it's not being accepted. Maybe it's not being recognized. Maybe it's living alone. Maybe your fear is tied to a specific problem that you face right now. And if only God would fix the problem, your fears would be gone. These are real fears. Real fears for real people, including the disciples of Jesus. Today we're continuing a series we're calling Real, in which we examine the life of the first disciple of Jesus, Simon Peter. The stories of Peter in the Gospels have become favorites of followers of Jesus because his stories are real. Peter's just like us. He's often impetuous and impulsive. He speaks before he thinks. Peter embraces fear when he needs faith. He throws caution to the wind when wisdom would say hold back. But he tries, and he means well. And as flawed as he is, it was Peter who was chosen by Jesus to follow, to live, and to learn under the great rabbi. I love Peter because Peter sounds like me, an imperfect person with imperfect faith, following a perfect Savior. Last week, we joined Peter on the Sea of Galilee, where he and his peers battled a great storm. Our text this morning hands us a second storm, this one with new layers of meaning and new lessons to learn. We catch up with Peter and Jesus after a long day of ministry. Matthew chapter 14, verse 22. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. Now, we're catching up with them right in the middle of a chapter. Let me explain what had just happened. Earlier in Matthew 14, we would read about the feeding of the 5,000. Maybe you remember the story. Jesus has been teaching a large group of people. It's late. They need to go home. The disciples say, look, we don't have food for them. Let's send them home so they can eat. Jesus says, what do we have? 5 loaves, 2 fishes. Let's make something out of this, says Jesus. And this amazing miracle happens where all these people, some say that the 5,000 was just the count for the men. So there may have been thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people hearing, listening to Jesus. So Matthew 14 is where we find the miracle of feeding the 5,000. Well, when we come to verse 22, there are a couple words that stand out to me. Especially if you read them in Greek, the two words that stand out are the words immediately, and then also this word made. Immediately, obviously, conveys haste. Made, it's a rather forceful word in Greek. It means to compel. Jesus immediately compelled his disciples to get in the boat and cross the sea. What's going on? This week, we were at a restaurant with some friends. And Susan and I had our little girls with us. And it was getting late. And we know our girls well. And there's this certain point around bedtime when their temptation to sin exceeds their natural cuteness. And we know things are going to come apart if we don't do something soon, if we don't leave quickly. So that night, we immediately left the restaurant, strapped them into their car seats, whether they're ready to go or not, because we knew better. We knew what they were capable of handling. Well, that sounds a lot like what's going on in verse 22. Remember the context. Jesus just wowed the 5,000 and his followers with a great miracle and his great compassion. Now, to step back, sometimes it helps to look at all of the Gospels, the first four books of the New Testament, to see what the other Gospel writers say, because they all share a little bit different information. Remember, these are different bystanders, and they all share a little bit different parts. Well, John, in his Gospel, gives us a little more data as to the reason for the rush. Look at John chapter 6 and verse 14. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. All right, you better believe that the Jews in the first century, they were looking for a Messiah. Under the oppression of the Roman Empire, you better believe they were looking for a Messiah. But they had certain expectations of that Messiah. They assumed he would ride into Jerusalem in triumph to claim the throne of David by force. These people, they were so moved by his power and by his passion, they were ready to king him right then and there. Imagine this mob of thousands rushing in this king to the city of Jerusalem. You think that would get somebody's attention? You better believe it would. Jesus knew what was on their minds. Now, as we'll see next week, the disciples of Jesus, at this point in their journey with him, they had the same expectations. That is why it seems that Jesus whisked them away from the crowds. He knew they couldn't handle the temptation to king him. I'm reminded, when I was preparing this message, I was reminded of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. We find an important promise. It says, "No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it." The scriptures tell us God doesn't tempt us. James chapter 1 makes that very clear to us. But neither will God allow us to be tempted beyond what we can withstand. Well, my guess is Peter and his friends couldn't have stood up under this temptation. So Jesus puts them in the boat and says, "Go. Just go. We'll catch up later." By the way, the word temptation in Greek, it's also a word that means test or trial. Not more than you can stand up under. Not more than you can bear. Matthew picks up where John left off back in John 6. Well, in Matthew 14, verse 23, after he had dismissed them, the crowds, Jesus went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. Later that night, he was there alone, and the boat was already a considerable distance from land. Remember what's happening? Jesus is by himself in the mountains seeking God. The disciples are a great ways off from the shore in the boat. John's gospel tells us that they're about 25 to 30 stadia off the shore. That's about 3 miles. Well, verse 24, the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. The boat was buffeted. It was tormented by the waves. This literally means that the boat was being tortured by the waves. Okay. No problem. Remember the storm from last week? The disciples have been here before. In fact, last week's storm may have been worse than this storm. No problem, right? They'll have plenty of faith to get them through this. There's just one difference between the two stories. Do you know what it is? Jesus isn't with them. No. Without explanation, he swept them into the boat, telling them to go across the sea, but not telling them when or where they'd meet up again. They're just obeying. Ah, the benefits of obedience. But verse 25, shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. If you're used to reading the miracles of Jesus, you may underestimate the shock of the disciples when they encountered him here. Oh, sure, they've seen miracles. They saw him heal. They saw the miraculous catch of fish. They watched Jesus calm the storm. But walking on water? I mean, this is taking it even further. I checked this week, and there are three places, as I could see in the Bible, where someone walks on water. It's these beautiful poetic metaphors for someone walking on water. You know who that someone always is? It's God. I imagine the disciples rubbing their eyes in the darkness. It says the event occurred shortly before dawn. Literally, it's the fourth watch of the night. And in the Roman world, the fourth watch of the night is between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. Okay, it is likely that these disciples have been battling these winds all night long. And here they are after a long day of ministry, utterly exhausted, wondering, are our eyes playing tricks on us? Or is that some guy walking across the lake in the middle of a storm? No surprise, verse 26, when the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. It's a ghost, they said, and cried out in fear. Do you blame him? People in the ancient world believed that the sea was haunted by the spirits of those who drowned within it. Maybe those old sea stories are coming true. What could this be? Verse 27, but Jesus immediately said to them, take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. He often says that to his disciples. The words, it is I, in Greek, ego eimi, literally, I am. Take courage, I am. Don't be afraid. It may simply be a way of identifying himself, but most scholars point to this idea of how Jesus uses it throughout his teaching. I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. But they remind us that this word, these two words, reflect the divine name of God that he gave to Moses in the burning bush in Exodus 3, Yahweh. What is your name, God? Yahweh. I am who I am. Is Jesus saying something a little more about who he is in this moment? Well, we don't know, and we don't have time to figure it out. The action of the narrative doesn't give us time to process as Peter speaks up from the boat. Verse 28, Lord, if it's you, tell me to come out onto the water. Where did that come from? Why not, Jesus, if it's you, hurry up and get into the boat. Jesus, if it's you, could you calm this storm a little bit? Either in boldness or insanity, Peter cries, if it's really you, invite me to come out onto the waves with you. Verse 29, come, he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. Now, I've done a little water skiing in my day. I imagine this is a little different. What kind of faith would it take to even get out of the boat? I know where I'd be. Peter, you go. But Peter's moment of courage is usually overshadowed by the words of this next verse, verse 30. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. I can't forget, there's a storm. In the first moments of Peter's jaunt across the water, he focused on the Lord. He's fine. But wind whips cold water onto his face, reminding him of how absurd this scenario really is. Matthew wants us to see Peter takes his eyes off of Jesus and onto the storm. Before I developed acrophobia, I remember getting onto a chairlift with a friend. And the friend had acrophobia, but he didn't know it. When the chairlift began to climb, my friend locked up in panic. He was completely locked up. We were in trouble. And I knew I had to talk him down. I had to calm him with my words. And you know what one of the first things I said to him was? You know what it was? Take a guess. Don't look down. Don't look down. Don't concentrate on the height. I had to redirect the focus of his attention so he wouldn't panic. And when I said don't look down, I didn't want him to forget that he was dozens of feet in the air. That would be bad too. But the wrong kind of attention paid to his problem would only make matters worse. Don't look down. Here's another way to look at it. Motorcyclists will tell you, when you're riding a bike, the bike will usually go wherever the rider's looking. If a rider encounters an obstacle, but while driving on the road concentrates too intensely on that obstacle, he or she may actually collide with it. It's called target fixation. It can be good, it can be bad. But with target fixation, what happens is we get so focused on something that everything else fades to the background. Negatively, you can get so focused on an obstacle, you won't take the appropriate steps to evade it. You can get so focused on a problem, you don't do what you need to do to overcome it. Verse 30, but when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me." Then, verse 31, immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. And Jesus speaks these words, verse 31. "You have little faith," he said. "Why did you doubt?" We'll return here in a moment. For now, verse 32. And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Just as an aside, why couldn't Jesus have calmed the storm before Peter got out of the boat? I mean, if he would have, Peter probably would have excelled as a water walker. Well, none of that matters right now. Clearly, the disciples are stunned once again by their rabbi. Verse 33. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Let's return to the words of Jesus back in verse 31. "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" It's a rebuke. A gentle rebuke, but a rebuke nonetheless. I want you to see, it's not that Peter had no faith. I mean, he got out of the boat, didn't he? I don't know if I would have. And Peter had plenty of faith to believe that Jesus would save him. When he cries out to Jesus, sinking into the water, he doesn't say, "If you can save me." No, he says, "Lord, save me." Peter had faith, but Peter lacked the kind of faith that would keep him on top of the water in a storm. Jesus asked, "Why did you doubt?" The word doubt, it's the Greek word distazo, but it doesn't convey intellectual disbelief, as if Peter didn't theologically believe that Jesus could keep him afloat. It's a different kind of doubt. This word reflects practical uncertainty. It's being torn between two things, being pulled in two directions. It's having two minds about something. Peter sees the Lord, but he sees the winds. Peter trusts in Jesus, but wow, those waves are high. Now this I can relate to. I have a firm and unshakable belief in both the goodness and the greatness of Jesus. I know without question that he loves me, and I know without question he's holding my hand. But man, those waves are big. You ever feel like that? Two minds about something. You want to know what my greatest fear is? Realistically. You're looking at it. It's these messages. I don't mean delivering the messages. I don't have a fear of public speaking. That's another story for another time. No, it's the preparation of these messages. I don't lock up and panic like I might on a really bad ski lift. But it's just, okay, I write on average most weeks 2 messages a week. Every 3 days, Wednesday, weekend, Wednesday, weekend, Wednesday, weekend, they keep coming. It's amazing how regularly Wednesdays and weekends come around. And sometimes, you know, here's what hits me. What if it doesn't come together this Wednesday? What if I don't keep their attention? What if I mangle the text? What if I give them the wrong impression of who God is? What if I misrepresent who God is? What if? I know what you're saying. Troy, relax. That's God's job. God will take care of all that. I know. I know. But I have 2 minds about the thing. On my worst days, I struggle with target fixation. Wednesday weekend, Wednesday weekend, Wednesday weekend. Tick, 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 tick. Is it going to come together? 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 On my best days, I thrive in target fixation. But it's a target fixation of another kind because I keep my eyes fixed on Jesus. And then I'm perfectly fine. You know, that's where faith comes from. It's focusing on Him. Faith is not something that I can muster up within myself. Faith is something that comes naturally when I watch the one who walks on water. When my eyes are on Him and I'm actively remembering He's with me, He's in control, He's guiding me. I mean, it's just, of course, of course, of course, of course. Of course. I don't know your stress. I don't know your storm. But I know your Savior. So I say to you, as I said to my friend some years ago, don't look down. When you're walking on the water and the waves begin to rise, don't look down. I'm not encouraging you to pretend you have no problems or wish away reality. Absolutely not. No. You probably need to address your problems. You need to look them square in the eye and deal with them quickly and thoroughly. Any other response is immature. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about target fixation. Yes, you see the obstacle. You need to avoid the obstacle. But don't get so focused on the obstacle that fear rises up within you and it changes the way you respond. What about instead having target fixation on Christ, where your focus on Him develops your faith and defeats your fear? That way the waves no longer control your destiny. That's the kind of faith I'm talking about. Now, okay, maybe we both know Jesus can save you, and you're sinking in a storm, and He can save you. Great. But I'm talking about a kind of faith that will help you walk on top of the waves and against the wind. But faith in a storm like that comes only when you keep your Savior in sight. So I was thinking about this message. I wanted to be really, really practical. I pray that the words of this message touch your soul and touch your spirit. And sure, I pray that this the words of this text will move you emotionally to be reminded of the goodness and the greatness of Jesus. Absolutely. But more than anything, I pray this message becomes portable. I pray that you can apply this message practically this week. It will do no good if it moves you today, but is unavailable to you on Thursday at 3. So I want to offer you a simple tool to help you keep your heart and mind focused on Christ in whatever storm you might face this week. You ready for this? It's scripture, memorization, and meditation. Sounds about as exhilarating as a root canal, doesn't it? But hear me out here. Dallas Willard, I've spoken about him before, professor of philosophy at USC, but he's arguably Christianity's expert in spiritual disciplines. Dallas Willard said this: memorizing verses from this book is more important than having a daily quiet time with God. Hear what I just said? You know why? It's because hiding God's word in your heart makes it available to you wherever you are, whenever you need it, especially in a storm. Makes it available to you. It's like carrying your quiet time with you. You can have it at any moment, at any second. But memorizing scripture, I mean, how many of us really enjoyed memorizing scripture or memorizing things when we were in school? Any of you enjoy memorizing things when you were in school? Okay, I had three in this service. I had one at the 9 and one at last night's service. So the 5 of you out of hundreds and hundreds of people enjoyed memorizing things in school. Yeah, the rest of us, what about us? Well, I think we can relax. We don't have to have photogenic memory to do this. We do not have to have genius IQs to do this. Think of all the lines you've memorized from the script of Monty Python movies. Huh? This isn't hard. It's so easy, even a child can do it. Not long ago, my oldest daughter was worried about something. I don't remember what it was, but it was a big deal in her 8-year-old world. And one night I overheard her in bed. We prayed about it. We prayed about what she was struggling with. But I overheard her in bed whispering under her breath the powerful words of the prophet Isaiah. Suzanne read them to you earlier. Isaiah 41 and verse 13. "For I am the Lord your God who takes hold of your right hand and says to you, do not fear, I will help you." And she was just saying that over and over again. "For I am the Lord your God who takes hold of your right hand and says to you, do not fear, I will help you." What do you think that did for her heart and mind? So simple. Even a child can do it. But so much of faith is really about having childlike faith, isn't it? And doing some simple things that a kid can do may in fact change the trajectory of your day, maybe even your life. I told you I wanted to get practical and I meant it. When you came in, you found on your seat a card, and I want you to pull it out. This will be very familiar to those of you who come to the Wednesday night Bible study, because this is what I hand you for homework after every session. And what I wanted you to do is to have a couple scriptures that you could take with you that you could memorize, that you could put to work in your life, embed it in your heart, embed it in your soul, so that you can access it when you need it later this week or later this month or later this year. I'll start with Psalm 16 and verse 8. The text reads, "I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken." You know what? This psalm is about target fixation, isn't it? It's intentionally focusing my mind on God. Now, when I do that, when I set the Lord always before me, I'm remembering he's always at my right hand. That means he's always with me, and he's right here available to me, right when I need him. Well, and I know what most of you are thinking. Well, so of course he is. I know that. God is omnipresent. That means he's everywhere at once. We can't escape him.
Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you, right?
Of course he's here. We're not talking about a theological truth. We're not talking about intellectual assent about something. We're talking about target fixation. What are we focusing on? You see, when I set the Lord before me, when I actively remember that he's at my right hand, when I'm walking through a storm and I'm pulling this up and I'm focusing my attention on, no, he's right here with me. He's right here with me. You know what happens? I won't be shaken. He keeps me from being shaken. Not shaken by anxiety, not shaken by stress. Not shaken by bills, not shaken by broken relationships. What if this verse is swirling around in your noggin during your next storm? How differently would you respond? Flip the card over. Here's another one of my favorites. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Here the Apostle Paul says, don't worry about anything. Don't worry about little things, don't worry about big things, don't worry. Paul's admonition transcends cliche. He's not saying, don't worry, be happy. I want to be clear. This is not advice to shove your anxious thoughts from your mind, sweep them under a rug, ignore them, and think happy thoughts and you'll be fine. He explains. In everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Stop worrying and start praying. And the people of God read the text and said, duh. Oh, but not so fast. How many of us really pray about our problems? You know, sometimes I think about praying more than I actually pray. Or when I do pray, sometimes my prayers are those quick, harried, oh God, oh God, oh God prayers. Prayed from sheer terror as I race around trying to piece everything back together by myself. Paul says, invite God into everything that brings you anxiety. He uses three words for prayer here in the NIV. It's translated prayer, petition, and requests. Now, the differences in the meanings of these words are not significant. But what is significant is how Paul piles up all of these synonyms that describe specific requests for specific needs. Have you taken each of your worries and given them to God? I'm talking about the thoughts that torment you, the fears that nag at you, everything that keeps you awake at night. Take each of them one by one before God. Don't keep them to yourself any longer. God wants you to bring them to him. The problems you're having in your marriage, specifically, bring them to God. Bring them to him. The difficulties you're having with your kid, bring them to God specifically. What's going wrong? What are the problems? The problem you're having with a friend, the problem you're having with your mom. You sit from a distance and you watch your friend or you watch your adult child throw their life away, making absolutely stupid decisions, and there's absolutely nothing you can do to help. Bring it to God. Paul says in everything we should go to God. If it matters to you, it matters to God. It's just that simple. We often sum up this verse around here by saying, talk to God about everything and you won't worry about anything. Talk to God about everything and you won't worry about anything. It's beautiful, right? But hold on. It's not that you'll stop worrying because God will automatically solve all your problems. Remember, Jesus didn't calm the storm until after Peter got back into the boat. Now, here's what happens when we go to him with every need. Verse 7, the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, when we go to God with every anxious thought. He doesn't calm the storm right away. Perhaps not. But he always offers peace. Peace, Paul's word here, has its roots in the Hebrew word shalom. That means wholeness, security, well-being. It's a much bigger concept than just happy feelings within. This is a beautiful concept. This is the way I want to live. Paul says it's a peace that transcends all understanding. It's a peace that doesn't make a lick of sense. It's a peace that's unfigureoutable. It's beyond our understanding because it's shalom. Shalom is vast. Shalom is powerful. Shalom is complete. And it's not contingent on circumstances. It's not. Shalom is bigger than the wind and the waves. People might look at your life from the outside and say, why are you coming unglued? Why are you running around like a chicken with your head cut off? You know why? Shalom. It transcends understanding. And Paul says that if we go to God with everything, this peace will come and it will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. The word guard is the same word that would be used to describe a Roman soldier guarding a precious treasure. The shalom of God will guard your soul from poisonous thoughts that seep into the cracks of your life, bringing feelings of anxiety and dread and sucking all the joy from you. Are you interested? I am too. Now, what if in the midst of a storm, you could access this passage and you just work through it? Don't be anxious about anything. Nothing? Nothing? Don't be anxious about anything, but instead in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God. So you start thinking through everything. And remember the details. Prayer, petition, requests, these are specific things. So let's get really, really specific. What is it I'm worried about? I'm worried about this. Not this generally, this specifically. I'm worried that my son is not doing well in school, you might pray. I'm worried that he's not taking his schoolwork seriously. I'm worried that I'm failing as a parent. I'm worried I don't have the tools to give him what he needs to help him. That's specific, isn't it? That's specific. I'm worried about my husband. I'm worried that he isn't taking you seriously, God. I'm worried that he doesn't have enough people in his life that can speak truth to him. I'm worried that he doesn't have close friends. I'm worried that we're not in intimate. I'm worried that we're not. You see these things, but what I'm doing is I'm talking to God about them. But I'm getting really specific. I'm not just worrying about them anymore. Friends, I need to tell you something about this. I've been doing this for years. I do it imperfectly. But I will testify, this works. Being able to unpack the text just like this, To be able to, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he's at my right hand, I will not be shaken. And what I'm doing is when I do this, a few times a day, keep this with you, bring this to mind. I have set the Lord always before me. Just the simple act of doing so will put your mind right back on him. Target fixation. No matter what life throws at you, you will not be shaken. I said I do this imperfectly. I mean that. Most of this week, I was out of town. But on one day this week, one of my staff members had to confront a difficult situation. I knew exactly when it was going to happen. I knew exactly when they were supposed to call me to report about what happened. Man of faith that I am, in the moments that I knew this conversation was happening, my stomach was in knots with anxiety. Okay? Oh, I wish I could have been there to help. Not that I could have done any good anyway. But here I am. And I have two minds about this thing. Look, I know God's really big. I know it's better by far that God's there and I'm not. I know God can be with my staff member in a way that I never could. God could give wisdom to my staff member in a way that I never could. I know. But those waves, that wind, I had two minds about the thing. So, I conducted a little scientific experiment, knowing that this message was coming up this weekend. And so I thought, well, let's just pull this out. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything. Hold on. Instead of stewing about the problem, why not pray about the problem? So when things would come to my mind, very specific things that, oh, what if this happens, or what if this outcome, or this potential difficulty, or what if, instead of doing the what if, like I normally do, I decided, why not worry upward? Bring every single worry to God. Turn my panic into prayers. It's there. I'm worried about these things. Well, it's the elephant in the room. Let's talk about him. God, here is specifically what I'm worried about. Remember, I'm not just, oh God, bless the missionaries. No, I'm being very specific. Very specific about what I'm worried about. Now, you know what happened? I can't explain it. But this calm assurance swept into my soul. And I was okay. And I knew it was going to be okay. And it was okay, by the way. It's okay. Now, what if I could learn to do that all the time? What if we could train ourselves to set the Lord always before us, to go to him with every anxious thought? When things come apart this week, when frightening uncertainty looms, what if? Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, make your request to God. What if? I think if we learn to do this, if you and I, if we learn to do this, I think I would have a church filled with water walkers. Let's pray. God, we ask you to calm our storms. Or at least calm our souls in the midst of storms. I don't know everything that my friends will face this week. But for some, it'll be difficult. But I pray you take the words of your scriptures and make them come alive to them this week. I pray they would do what they need to do to discipline, to train their minds and their hearts to focus on you. Sure, deal with the problem. Take the necessary steps. Get the advice. Read the books. Do whatever they need to do. But all the while, setting you always before them. I pray you bless them with a very successful week of doing that. To show them, give them a taste of this peace. Give them a taste of what life could be like every day. If only we fixed our eyes on you. We thank you for being a God that is always with us. We just pray you help us to realize it. In the name of Jesus, amen.